Good morning. Would you bow with me briefly for a word of prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning and pray that you will speak to us each as individuals and as a congregation from your word. We pray this in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you turn to 2 Timothy? We're continuing our reading in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll be considering the first 8 verses of chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. The good fight I have fought. My course I have finished. The faith I have kept. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but unto all who have loved his appearing. Graham Scroggie has written that the outstanding claim of this letter to our special attention is the fact that it is the last letter of the great apostle wrote. It's the last utterance of one of the greatest men that God ever made. And so it's very significant for us today. In these verses, in verses 1 to 5, Paul charges Timothy, and in verses 6 to 8, he uses his own life and experience to encourage Timothy. So first of all, as we look at Paul's charge to Timothy, in verse 1, we look at the basis for this charge. Why, in what is the grounds for Paul's charging this particular young man? It's a solemn charge. Timothy had the moral and spiritual qualities to do the ministry, but he lacked the dogged perseverance and the moral courage that the apostle had. And so Timothy was facing difficulties, and he needed a strong exhortation from Paul. Now notice the grounds on which Paul charges him. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That is, he's conscious of the fact that this charge is being made to Timothy with God as the witness. Of course, this places Timothy under a very severe obligation, doesn't it? In fact, if anything is going to make Timothy listen, it's going to be this. Now, there's an interesting presentation in the Greek. It looks like there are two people, the names God and Christ Jesus, but in the Greek, the two names refer to the same person. So we might say that Paul is charging Timothy in the sight of God, even Christ Jesus. That is, he's reinforcing in Timothy's mind the fact that the person he's representing is God himself. He's speaking about the deity of the Lord Jesus in encountering the heresies that existed in his day, and particularly the cult of the emperor, because the emperor demanded that people worship him. And of course, no one is worthy of worship except the Lord himself. And so Paul charges Timothy in the sight of Christ himself, who is God. Now, he tells us something about what's going to happen. He says that the Lord Jesus is going on the point of judging. He's coming to judge by a divine appointment. He's coming to pass judgment on the world. Now, we need to go to other scriptures, and we won't do that, but judgment will happen to unbelievers and believers at a different time, of course. It's not going to happen together, but the fact is that the Lord is going to be judging. In fact, in John 5, the Lord says, the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. And in Acts, when Paul was speaking to the Athenian philosophers, he told them that a day was coming when God was going to judge the world by the man he's appointed. And in fact, Paul says that God is going to judge the secrets of men according to his gospel by Jesus Christ. So that Paul was perhaps expecting the Lord to come soon. But he warns of judgment, and he's telling Timothy, judgment is coming, Timothy. You need to be about the business of warning people that judgment is coming. Now, it's not only in accordance with the fact that the Lord is going to be the judge. He said, by his kingdom and his appearing. That is, considering the power and glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus, Timothy, you need to be busy. You need to warn people and tell them that he is coming. Now, the word appearing is rather interesting. It's the word from which we get our English word epiphany, and it just means to become visible. It can be applied to the shining of a star, but Paul uses it in the first chapter to refer to the second, or rather to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. In our chapter here in verses 1 and 8, he uses it to refer to the second coming of the Lord in glory. And actually in Matthew 24, when the Lord speaks about the coming of the Son of Man, which will be like the lightning that flashes from the west and goes to the east, that worldwide visibility of the coming of the Lord, he uses this same word, the epiphany, or the appearing, the coming of the Son of Man. So Paul has in mind the fact that the Lord is coming, and he's coming in glory, and he will appear. When he does appear, then Paul also mentions his kingdom. It's the time when he will reign, without specifying exactly the time. Paul writes in Colossians that the Lord Jesus will appear in glory, and his people will appear with him. Now, this kingdom was given to our Lord Jesus long before he came to earth. In Daniel 7, Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man who is presented before the throne of the eternal, of the everlasting days. And it says he was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Now, Trevor read to us from the 72nd Psalm. It's a prayer for Solomon. And that psalm has a flavor of the kingdom that our Lord will establish. When our country was being put together, the Fathers of Confederation met to discuss the future. And by the time the evening came and they adjourned, they had not decided on what to call this country. That evening, one of the members of the council had his devotional reading, Psalm 72. He read the Authorized Version, and the Authorized Version in verse 8 of Psalm 72, it says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The next day when the council met, we became the Dominion of Canada. And so the prayer for Solomon has a flavor in it of our Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Isaiah says a king will reign in righteousness. We don't know what a righteous reign is today. We're always beset with the problems with people in authority who make unwise decisions, others who are corrupt, but one day the Lord will reign in righteousness. So Paul is talking to Timothy about these eternal matters, the appearing of the Lord, his kingdom, and we too need to have this ever before us. Timothy, I want you to think about the fact the Lord is coming. He's going to reign on this earth. He's going to set things right. Now you keep that in mind. That's what you're heading for. Despite the fact that you've got difficulties now, keep on with the work you're doing. And he's going to tell him shortly to fulfill his ministry. These eternal things, as they are before us, as we concentrate on them, they shape and mold and form us. You know, in Colossians 3, Paul said, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The things that we turn over in our minds, of course, influence our lives. So first of all, we have the basis of Paul's charge to Timothy. Next, in verse 2, we have five commands that he gives to Timothy. And notice the strong command. This first one is like a military command. In other words, Timothy has to obey this. He's no option. Preach the word, he said. And the picture here is of the emperor's herald. He's making a proclamation, a formal, grave, authoritative proclamation, a message from the emperor, and it has to be obeyed. And this is the sort of force of what Paul is saying to Timothy in his command, preach the word. And Timothy, don't preach your ideas, and don't preach philosophy or psychology. Preach the word, the logos, the whole body of revealed truth. You will remember that when Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders, he said that he had not shrunk from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. This is exactly what Paul is urging Timothy to do. Paul had done this in his life. He's urging Timothy to do the same thing. Now Timothy said, this is what you have to do, and you have to be ready to do it. Be instant. At any time, seize every opportunity without paying regard to the prejudices or the wish of others, even if they're in conflict with you. Preach the word. This is the truth. Do it in season, when it's convenient or proper, and out of season. In other words, even if it's not the right time, preach the word, particularly amongst the people of God, because we need the word of God. The word of God is the basis of our fellowship, the basis of our life, the basis of everything we do. So now, the next three imperatives describe the teaching or the preaching. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reprove, the word means to show a person where they're wrong, to convince the person of the wrong, and for that person to come to the place where they will admit the wrong and repent. The next word, rebuke, is a very stern rebuke, but it doesn't have any implication that the person so rebuked will accept the rebuke or act upon it. After these two strong rebukes, then Paul says, exhort. Now, this word is from the same basic word that the New Testament uses to describe the Holy Spirit. He's called the Comforter, the Paraclete. And this is the Greek word here. And it has a softer meaning, to urge or to beg. In other words, along with a strong urging and with a strong reproof and rebuke, there is to be a softer urging, a gentleness to go along with it. And in fact, it can also mean to encourage. So when you have rebuked somebody, particularly those who have not responded, encourage them to reconsider. And those who have, encourage them to walk with the Lord. And he's to do it with great patience. This word means that a person does not succumb under suffering. It's the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate wrong. In other words, Timothy was going to be facing obstinacy. He's going to be preaching something that people may not like. And Paul is going to tell him about that. There are certain hearers that are going to be perverse. They won't listen to sound doctrine. But Timothy, be patient. But make sure it's the doctrine. That's the basis for the exhortation, for the rebuke, and for the encouragement. It's the word of God. Not your own ideas, Timothy. It's the scriptures. This word doctrine is only used twice in the pastoral epistles here, but it stresses the authority. This is the word of God. It's not Timothy's idea. It's not Paul's idea. It's the Lord's idea, and therefore it carries great weight. Now then, Paul has some warnings for Timothy about the future in verses 3 and 4. He says, the time will come. And I think as we read this verse, we can probably say the time has come, because I think today we are seeing this, because he says, they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, who are the they? It probably can't refer to the general public, because we know they don't care about sound doctrine anyway. So he's talking about people who say they're religious, who say they know the Bible, who go to church and so forth. But he says, the time is coming when these people who make profession of faith, they won't listen, they won't put up with sound doctrine. They will refuse what they need, and instead, they'll receive only what they want. This doctrine is sound and wholesome. The word, it's a different word than teaching in the previous verse, and this word is used 15 times in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. This is the instruction that Paul received from the Lord, because he puts a definite article. before the word. So Paul had received the word from the Lord. He passed it on to Timothy. He's already told Timothy in chapter 2, Timothy, you pass it on to other people. This is what you have to teach, not anything else. And so he goes on to say, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts, according to their own desires, their own personal cravings. People want to be pleased with what they hear and what they listen to. He says, they'll accumulate to themselves teachers having itching ears. Now, it's not the teachers that have the itching ears. It's the people who accumulate this kind of teacher who tickles their ears, who tells them what they want to hear. You know, when a youngster develops a rash, what's the first thing you say to the mothers? Don't scratch. Why? Because you scratch, you want to scratch more. All right. These people with the itching ears, if they tickle their ears, they itch more. These people, Paul says, a day is coming when people are going to want to hear only what they want to hear, only what pleases them, and the more they hear, the more they want to hear. So he said, they're going to turn their ears away from the truth. They're going to put their ears in such a position that they won't even be able to hear what is true. And in fact, he says, they will have been turned aside to myths. Now, this word turned aside is a term that refers to dislocation of a limb. Now, you know, if a limb is dislocated, it loses any free movement. Well, in the same way, these people who have turned aside to myths, they are now incapacitated to do any independent thinking in spiritual things, just the same way as you can't really do much movement with a limb. So they not only can't deal with spiritual things, but they're easily turned aside to error, and they're open to satanic influence. And what have they turned aside to? Well, myths. What's a myth? Well, it's fiction as opposed to fact. Now, the question is, which comes first? They're turning aside to myths, or they're turning away from the truth? Well, if you use the rendering, will have turned aside, what has happened first is they've liked the sound of this new doctrine. For example, the prosperity gospel. If you honor the Lord, you'll be rich. That sounds great. It's not in the scriptures, mind you, but it sounds great. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed of all diseases. And, I mean, there are other much more extreme things about preaching the love of God and avoiding the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that every one of us, whether we're respectable or disreputable, we need to confess our sins and receive the forgiveness that Christ offers, that God has provided through faith in Christ. This sort of message is not popular today. Many places are preaching what people want to hear. Well, Paul says the people who turn to these ideas, they're not ready to listen to sound doctrine. So this is what Paul is warning Timothy about that's coming. Now, in verse 4, he has four imperatives for Timothy in his personal conduct. Now, he said, Timothy, I've told you what's going to happen, but it's in spite of that, you keep on preaching. Don't stop working. So the first thing that you have to do is be sober or watch. Now, the word literally means to be free from intoxicating substance. In other words, Timothy, don't let your mind be clouded with all these new ideas. H.A. Ironside, who was Moody, the minister of Moody Church, in his book on 1 John, and I've told our group this, said, what is true is not new, but what is new is not true. And the new things are these things that tickle the ears. And Paul says, Timothy, don't be taken up with them. Don't let your mind be clouded with them. Be sober in all things. And then he says, endure hardships or suffer evils. Paul has already used this expression. about himself and in his encouragement to Timothy. Now, it's a sharp command, because Timothy was not a hero, and he needed to be told, endure hardship, because Timothy, it's going to come. When you preach to people something they don't like to hear, you're going to get a reaction, and it's not going to be a pleasant reaction. Or if you simply live the way the Lord wants you to live, people are going to turn against you, and we see that in the world today. You know, look at the persecution of Christians. Why are they persecuted? Because they're Christians. They're the best citizens in the town, but they're persecuted because they're believers. Timothy, trouble's going to come, but endure hardship. And then he said, do the work of an evangelist. Seek the unconverted. In your teaching, in your preaching, in your personal contacts, the proof of your faith will be that you have a heart to reach out to others, to point out to them that no matter how good they are personally, they need the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. Because, again, all have sinned. None of us can measure up to the righteousness of God. And therefore, Timothy, you need to do the work of an evangelist. While you're teaching the truth of Scripture, presenting the doctrine to the people of God, always remember that you need to tell people how they can escape the judgment of sin, how they can come to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus through simply trusting Him. So, Timothy, the fourth thing is fulfill your ministry. Fill it up to the full. Carry it out to the end. There's no place for laziness and no place for neglect, Timothy. You've got to drive, you've got to be industrious, and you've got to finish what the Lord, or not finish, but keep on with the ministry. And this word ministry is the word we get our word deacon from. It's the general term for ministry, for Christian service. Fulfill your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. All right. So these are the imperatives. So now Paul has charged Timothy. What he's going to do now, he's going to further encourage Timothy by relating to him what happened in his own life. And so in verse 6, he's going to talk about his present situation. In verse 7, he's going to talk about the past. And in verse 8, he's going to talk about the future. Now, Paul does this because this is an additional motive for Timothy to exercise his ministry. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I'm going. You're here. We as the apostles have laid the foundation, but you're building on it. So remember, Timothy, you've got something to do. Now, when Paul starts, he says, for I, and the I is emphatic. He said, Timothy, I'm going. You've got a job to do. He says, already I am being poured out as a drink offering. Now, this idea of a drink offering, you'll remember in the Old Testament that when the animal was placed on the altar, that the law prescribed that a small amount of wine was to be poured on. It was a small part of the main offering. Well, in Philippians, during Paul's first imprisonment, in chapter 2 of Philippians, he said to the Philippians, he said, if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, what Paul was saying is, I'm in prison, I might die, but my death, compared to your great service, is just like the extra that's added to the offering. In Philippians, it was a possibility. Here, it's a reality. During Paul's second imprisonment, he knows that he is poured out, and he won't be released from prison. He knows that his time has come. The metaphor may also refer to the fact that Paul is thinking of his wine of joy because he's finished his course. He's run the race. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. This is an interesting word. It means simply to release, unloose, or to break up. And it's like a ship that slipped its anchor, and you see the sailing ship out on the water. It's also used of taking down a tent. And interestingly enough, it's used by the philosophers to signify the solution of a problem. And so this word is where we get our English word analysis, analuso, analysis. And so Paul says, my departure, the time to weigh anchor is at hand. I think it was David Livingstone who said, the servant of the Lord is immortal until his work on earth is done. And this was true of Paul. The time of my departure is at hand. That's the present. Now he goes to the past. The past he summarizes in three sentences, using the figures of a Greek wrestler, runner, a Roman soldier. And interestingly enough, in the Greek, Paul puts the object of the verb before the verb and puts the subject after. In other words, he's not boasting. He's simply stating the fact. The verbs are in the past tense. This is what I've done. The result goes on. Now he says, the good fight I have fought. He's looking at a wrestler. He's thinking of the contest in the Greek stadium. Paul had fought his fight with sin to the finish, and he was resting in a complete victory. And notice he says, I have fought the good fight. He doesn't say I have fought a good fight. That would be implying that, well, I have kept faith, some others may not have. Paul is not boasting. He's talking about the fight which every one of us is engaged in. He would be egotistical to say, I have fought a good fight. No, he says, I fought the good fight. It's a fight that's possible and necessary for all of us as believers, and it's a good fight. Now, it's not a moral judgment, although it could be a good fight because of the results, but what Paul is thinking about is the aesthetic beauty of the action. You see a trained athlete and the way he engages in his competition. Well, the Christian warfare demands good action to be pursued. Now, he said it's a fight. Timothy, remember, this is not a picnic, it's a fight. In 1 Timothy, he had already said to Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight. Well, in Ephesians, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. So every one of us, whether we know it or not, as a believer, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. The enemy will attack. The enemy will tempt. The enemy will use his old tricks that have been very successful over the centuries in helping us to stumble. But we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And so we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as Paul says in Ephesians, and as he says to Timothy in the second chapter, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now he says, I have finished it. When he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, he was ready to die. All he wanted to do was make sure that he finished the course. Well, that was some time ago. Now he's come to the place where he's finished the course, and he say, I've finished the course. And the course is the race course for the footmen, for the foot race. Like a Greek runner, he has crossed the finish line and is now resting because his life work is over. Then the third image is the image of the soldier. He said, the faith I have kept. He kept the faith by guarding it. He guarded it against the Judaizers. He guarded it against the Gnostics. He guarded it against the philosophers in Athens. Like a soldier grown old in the service of his country, he's awaiting discharge. And notice what he's guarded. He's kept the faith, not just faith, but the faith, the deposit of truth entrusted to him by God. I just want to read you something that Kenneth Wiest has written as a summary of verse 7. He's presented this as Timothy read Paul's Greek. This is how he would have heard the words. The desperate, straining, agonizing contest, marked by its beauty of technique, I, like a wrestler, have fought to a finish, and at present am resting in its victory. My race, I, like a runner, have finished, and at present am resting at the goal. The faith committed to my care, I, like a soldier, have kept safely through everlasting vigilance. That's how Timothy would have heard Paul's exhortation. And now we come to the future. Paul says, for the rest, what remains, everything else being finished, he's like a Greek athlete. Having won his event, he looks at the judge's stand, awaiting the laurel wreath of victory. This wreath was made of ivy or oak, myrtle, olive, even gold. It was not a royal wreath. It was a wreath for victor. Victorious generals would wear it. Sometimes it was worn at weddings and so forth. But Paul says, for me, there is a crown of righteousness, a crown which consists in righteousness, which is the due reward for righteousness. And he's laid up for me. Now, incidentally, you know that there are five crowns spoken of in the New Testament as rewards for faithfulness. We're not going to do those. They're an interesting study in themselves. But the important thing is to remember that in Revelation 4, verse 10, it says, those crowns we cast before the Savior. In other words, the rewards for righteousness, we admit, we acknowledge that our faithful service was only possible because the Lord himself enabled us to do it. We don't take any credit for it. The credit all goes to him. Now, Paul says, I'm going to stand before the righteous judge. Nero was not a righteous judge, but the Lord was a righteous judge. But apparently the term here is not a judge in a criminal court. It's the judge in an athletic contest. It's the umpire. And so Paul says, I'm going to stand before the umpire who makes no mistakes and always makes the right call. Now, you know how agitated you get when the ref misses a call, when the umpire doesn't call a strike. Well, this umpire, speaking respectfully, this umpire makes no mistakes. He always gets it right. And Paul says, one day, I'm going to receive a reward at that future day, in the day when we must all appear as believers before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to receive a reward. But again, Paul is not boasting or bragging. He's saying, this same reward that I'm going to receive is open to everybody. And what's the condition? To all who love his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing and who keep on loving. And the word appearing is the word we had in verse 1. The time when he comes, Jesus appears to all and publicly manifests his glory. And when he does so, he puts an end to the dominion of Satan. He puts an end to rebellion, oppression, and misery. And by judgment, he brings in deliverance, peace, and freedom of heart. And so to love his appearing is to love the removal of evil and to love the appearance of the one who removes it. And so Paul has charged Timothy, and then he's encouraged him. And so we have listened to his words, and so we come to the so what? What's the implication for us? First of all, the Christian life is a good fight of faith. Prepare for battle. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. 2, Jesus is the Lord. Obey his commands as given to Timothy. As you read those verses, what is the Lord saying to you? What is he telling you to do in his service? 3, love his appearing. Titus speaks of the glorious hope, the hope we have of his coming. Love his appearing. And finally, prepare for the day when the Lord will evaluate our lives. Can you imagine what it will be to stand before the Lord and have him look us in the face and go over our lives? Prepare for that day.